And so, you know, I sort of, I've never, since I've been here, I've done a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I've done a series on the Beatitudes, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, just in case you need to make that distinction. So I have done a series on the Beatitudes, but not on the entirety of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is what I'll be doing for a number of weeks. It is a core teaching of Jesus, but I don't think it's the whole teaching of Jesus. I think it's a particular teaching of Jesus because of what he was trying to address and respond to at that time, in that place, on that day. And so what I mean by that is, in the same way that Moses ascended Mount Sinai 1,500 years to receive the law from God, so Jesus, as a type of Moses, ascends the mountainside to correct a lot of the teaching that had been taking place and really culminated in his day through particularly what was called the oral law or the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus then is bringing a corrective to the oral tradition that the religious establishment was using and that was causing great despair. And I think a lot of problems. And so you really shouldn't interpret the Sermon on the Mount without understanding how Jesus is responding to the oral tradition or the oral law that had collected for 1,500 years. And I mentioned this, but I'll just say this again. Last week, it was just fascinating. You know, 200 years after Jesus, religious leaders, and after the destruction of the temple, religious leaders got together to write down the oral tradition and to write down the commentary of the oral tradition and then write down the commentary of the oral tradition and into a svelte 6,200 pages of writing. So there were a number of problems associated with that really got in the way of people understanding what it was that God truly required of them. And so, you really kind of have to understand that as you read the Sermon on the Mount, that it is in response to the abuse and the misuse of the oral law at the time and day of Jesus. So, last week, then, I talked about why study the Sermon on the Mount, and I made the argument that you really had to put it within its socio-historical context in order to appreciate fully what's going on there as a corrective of the oral tradition. And I also talked about when we get to the text that I'll be really spending some time on, the judging text, that you must understand what Jesus meant by judging in relationship to the oral tradition as well. We sort of concluded last week with there is a difference between judging and assessing. And Jesus, I think, makes that distinction pretty clear almost immediately right after the judging text. And I'll get to that in a few minutes too. This is important. This judging thing is important because one of my commentaries said, do not judge lest you be judged is probably, may well be, the most well-known text from the Bible today and the way in which it's misused in order to support an agenda that a number of people have in relationship to their behavior, their lifestyle, and things like that. So you got to understand judging, what Jesus meant by judging, and I'll go over that a little bit more this morning as well. This week I'm going to talk about this in relationship to judging. All religious movements develop extra-biblical and oral traditions. They all do, even non-Christian ones. But I'm talking about the Christian church, that we develop extra-biblical. We develop extra-biblical requirements, okay? Because somebody will want to say, well, how do I keep this or how do I do that? And so they might cite a scholar or a pastor, and after a while, that kind of becomes a part of the discussion about how you keep that or observe that or do that kind of a thing. And it becomes extra-biblical, and it becomes a part of the oral tradition. And so we're gonna talk a little bit about that today. Oral traditions, through what we call eisegesis, oral traditions often happen through eisegesis or proof texting, and it comes out as fundamentalism. So when we come up with this list of do's and don'ts, and it sort of becomes a well-known list of do's and don'ts, then Christians oftentimes are judged based on that list of do's and don'ts, and it's regarded as the fundamentals of the faith, and so we call it fundamentalism. And some of you have had a pretty rich tradition of being immersed in fundamentalism. I imagine if I asked you to raise your hand, most of you would raise your hand and say, yes, that was my experience. And we're going to talk. I see some of you looking at each other and exchanging knowing glances and all that kind of stuff. So a distinctive of fundamentalism is the practice of judging one another. That's a distinctive of fundamentalism. You learn to judge each other based on arbitrary criteria. Criteria that oftentimes isn't even biblical. You know? I mean, by way of example, it wasn't too long ago that if you were, if you wanted to convince people that you were a mature, faithful follower of Jesus, you would never go to a restaurant that served alcohol. How many of you are familiar with that part of the oral tradition? Any of you ever hear that before? You would never go to a restaurant, or you would never go to a restaurant on Sunday. Well, Ruth said you'd never go anywhere on Sunday. You know, her afternoons were relegated to maybe reading a Christian book and taking a nap and then getting up in time for the Sunday evening service. That was Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Until I came along. This is a true story. You know, for a long time, she often says that if she had known me when I was little, I would not have been allowed to play with her, you know? So she tells this story where, well, actually this happened when we first started dating. They invited me over to their house on a Sunday after church for dinner. They had only recently gotten a TV within the last couple of years. And so, because it was Sunday, and it was in the fall, and it was 1 o'clock, I said, hey, what are the Steelers doing? And I clicked it on, you know. Well, she almost panicked, you know. You know, not knowing what her mother was going to do in particular. And so she said, oh, you can't do that. It's like she's like intercepting a bullet for me or something, you know. And amazingly, her mother said, oh, Ruth, it's okay. It's fine. He's fine. Go ahead and let him watch it. She was shocked. And her father loved me from that day forward. Loved me. So, yeah, I know. And it was totally innocent. I had no idea, you know. I thought any normal person would watch the Steelers on Sunday, 1 o'clock, right? So, anyway, but I mean, there were all kinds of things like that, and they were extra biblical, and they made their way into the oral tradition of what faithful Christians do, right? And it really sort of culminated, I think, maybe in the 1980s. I mean, it's been around since the 1920s, but it really culminated in the 1980s, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. And then I want to talk a little bit about contemporary judging and fundamentalism, because not all fundamentalism looks alike. Okay? I mean, you can actually have a fundamentalism at one point in history that looks entirely, almost in the opposite of what another kind of fundamentalism looks like. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time because the new kind of fundamentalism that is emerging uses this passage about judging all the time, decontextualized from its source. And so I think it's important to address it. I think, look, if you're going to interpret the scriptures, then let's do it how it should be done. At least not how Rich should do it, but I'm telling you that the way I'm doing it is how pretty much it's been done for the last 2,000 years. Scripture should interpret scripture. Scripture should be interpreted within its context. Scripture should be interpreted within its sociocultural context. What were they trying to say back then, at that time, with those people? I'm noticing there are a lot of women here not wearing hats. Why aren't you wearing hats? The Apostle Paul said very clearly that every woman should wear a hat. And the implication was that if a woman didn't wear a hat, she was probably a prostitute. That was the implication. Well, I mean, you know, so women, I think, fought that battle really hard and said, look, you got to look at the socio-historical context, okay? I mean, so, you know, we make, you know, it's important to look at that. All right. Well, look, when I say that all religious movements have extra-biblical and oral traditions, for example, in the Reform context, the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Augsburg Confession of Faith have oftentimes been used as an oral tradition. They would never admit that, but it's true. They will cite the Westminster Confession of Faith with the same kind of breath they will cite Scripture. Well, this violates the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, but does it violate the Bible? Well, it's biblically based according to you in your tradition. But there are other people who love Jesus too, who legitimately interpret that part a little differently than you do. One of the primary criticisms that over the years that have been aimed at Roman Catholicism is that church dogma and scriptures have equal authority. And they have equal authority based on the belief of papal infallibility. And papal, what are called papal encyclicals. A papal encyclical is a letter or a sermon written by the Pope to the people within the church. I'm not here to sort of bash Roman Catholics at all. I'm just saying that this is an example of how oral tradition becomes determinative, okay, in the same breath as Scripture does. And Reformed people do that every bit as much as Roman Catholic people do it. We all have a tendency to fall into this rut. And we have to be very careful, especially when it violates the tenet and the principles of Scripture overall. I also want to say this, that not all judgmentalism stems from religious sources. Certainly secular sources are very good at judging one another too. What kind of clothes, what kind of car, where you live, what kind of hairstyle you have. And nowhere is this more important or apparent than the pop cultural makers and centers of places like Hollywood. I mean, you know, the pressure that people who live in that kind of a culture to obey sort of these lists of do's and don'ts. If you want to be accepted, you have to have this kind of body type. You have to have the latest in this kind of a thing. So there's a lot of judgmentalism. One of the most, judgmental times in all of our lives is when you're in middle school. And the things that kids think about each other and the way that they attach value to another person just because they don't have this or they don't go there or whatever. So now we have girls starving themselves to death. We have parents buying things for their kids that they can't afford because their kids are terrified of being judged by their peers in this regard. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'll be judgmental today. Where's my list? Okay? All this stuff has a way of creeping into our lives in a very seemingly harmless way. And that's why we have to be very aware of not only what we think about ourselves, but what we think about others. And the only way that you can be truly aware of that is when you see through the eyes of Christ. Because even though Jesus will judge us, he is not judgmental of us. He sees us through the eyes of grace. And his work on the cross saves us from his judgment. So I want to spend some time, just a little bit of time, talking about judging in a contemporary fashion and how that's connected to a kind of fundamentalism. You'll recall that maybe for some of you last week, that when people do misuse, judge not lest you be judged. When they use that as a sort of catch-all for how we might talk about sin or what's appropriate or inappropriate or about certain lifestyles, that there's been tremendous pushback in our culture on this. That any kind of assessment in that kind of a way is considered to be judgmental. So in part, one of the reasons why I want to spend time, I mean, I really have jumped right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount for simply this reason. That the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, in essence, how we should treat each other and how we should relate to God. And that how we treat each other oftentimes is sinful, and how we do or don't relate to God is oftentimes sinful. And to have that discussion means that you have to assess. But if somebody wants to throw Matthew 7, 1 through 5 at you all the time, then you can never assess. You can never really get at the heart and soul of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to sort of clear the air about what it means in a godly sort of way to assess sin in our lives as it relates to one another and as it relates to God. And that's why we're spending time on this text first. So part of the pushback that people oftentimes have is they say you really can't assess or judge if it has socio-political overtones, or if there's a danger that it may offend somebody, or if it may cause a person to feel poorly about themselves, or especially if any of those people belong to an identified group that are considered to be marginalized socially. So let's get to the text then, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where Matthew says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It begins with that. So in verse 1 it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, just looking at that first text, which is really sort of the primary text, I don't know that Matthew is necessarily talking about God's judgment of us. I mean, he could be. But the sociological truth is that normally how we are known for judging others, those people judge us back in the same kind of a way. That if you are a person that has very high expectations of another person, and if they don't meet those expectations, then you tend to be critical of them, or you talk about them, then what that does is it usually causes other people to look at you in the same way. So that if they see some flaw in your life, they're like, "Yeah, well, you know, you could say this, but I saw this in your life. You're exactly, you know, you're a hypocrite. Because you don't do what you expect other people to do." So I think at least in part what Matthew's getting here says, look, the dynamic that gets started here is the degree of criteria that you level on another person is probably the same exact kind of criteria that others will level on you. And so one of the questions we have to ask of ourselves is, do we really want to live with that? I mean, isn't it really sort of more comforting to live with the idea of, but for the grace of God, there go I. Right? Verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own?" So Jesus delivers this really this dramatic, fantastic parable that shows this huge disparity, and I can't help but feel that he's sort of kind of aiming this at the religious leaders of the day to a certain degree, because You know, I think that you can make the argument that the part, that a significant piece of the ongoing battle that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day for 3 years had to do with his constant critique of their misapplication of the oral law in the lives of the people. I mean, understand, for example, that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that according to the Romans, he was crucified because of insurrection. But according to the Jews, he was crucified because of blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy in terms of the Mosaic law. He was crucified crucified because of the perceived blasphemy of the oral law. I mean, the Jews at that time expected a military king, an earthly military king sent from heaven. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. And so it violated their sense of the oral tradition. Their oral tradition had nothing in it about Jesus as a heavenly Son of God. And so when his description of himself didn't meet that criteria, he was considered to be blasphemous. So here Jesus has it, I think he's aiming at these at the Pharisees, and he's saying, look, you know, you're running around trying to find all little specks of sawdust in people's eyes, and you really kind of have this gargantuan plank sticking out of your own eye. And so, you know, there are two dynamics there. First of all, don't you think it's just a little disingenuous to be concerned about someone else's speck when you don't seem to be concerned about your own speck? And secondly, when you have that big of a speck, that plank, how could you possibly help anybody? Right? I mean, you picture it. If somebody's complaining about a speck in their eye and you have this huge speck in your own, what's the possibility that you can concentrate enough and do a good enough job to help them with theirs when you have that problem yourself? And so the point is that how can we be judgmental about a person who may have some kind of sin in their life that's sin, but that may not be as big of a sin as maybe we might have in ours? And so here we go trying to help them with their minor sin when first we really need to resolve our major sin, right? And that's really kind of what he's getting at here. And probably all of us at times in our life have had little minor sins and we've had major sins. I'm not saying anybody here's murdered anybody or something like that, but I'm saying it's pretty surprising sometimes how unforgiveness can consume our life and prevent us from being able to help other people with sin in their life. Right? Verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So we are a hypocrite if we try to help another with their smaller sin when we have a larger sin and we are in denial of it. Now, does Jesus' teaching on judging necessarily mean that we cannot assess sin in the life of believers and non-believers? Does it mean that? Well, I don't know. Let's read the next verse and see what he says. Matthew 7. Really, this is why you should read by the scriptures within context, okay? Because this kind of helps to level it out a little bit. This is the very next verse. Right after judging, this is the very next verse. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So, all of a sudden, with this particular passage, you're thrust into the role of having to determine who is a pig and who is a dog. That's where you are. I mean, that's the next thing he says. You've got to figure out who the pig is and who the dog is. And not only that, but it says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Now, by the way, there are of all the creatures that Jesus could name, dogs and pigs, he could hardly be more offensive. These were unclean animals. Dogs were known for eating dead bodies. Pigs, historically, were always considered to be unclean animals. So do not give people who are dogs, people who are unclean because of their behavior, what is sacred. Apparently, there are some people out there that aren't worthy of, I mean, that there's a kind of willful uncleanliness in their life that you're just trying to give something to somebody that it's just a waste. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. I mean, pearls were a precious gem. So don't throw your pearls to pigs. So the standard sort of interpretation of this text over the years has been there are times when you're talking about God or the gospel or something like that, there are some people who have disqualified themselves and are so willful in their disobedience and alienation to God that they really don't deserve what is sacred. And they really don't deserve what is precious. And in fact, if you keep trying to give it to them, they may turn on you. Sounds like an awful lot of assessing going on there to me. So there are a whole series of other texts like this, I think not only in the Gospels, but also throughout the epistles. So it seems to me that it's pretty clear that while God does not want us to be judgmental based on arbitrary standards, human standards that we set up for one another, that in accordance to what is true in the Scriptures, that we do have to play some kind of a role in assessing sin in our life and in the lives of others. If you're a parent, how do you not do that? How do you not say to your child, what you did was wrong? Have you judged them? Or have you assessed their behavior? So I think that this text on judging is a very important text. But I think it's a terribly abused text. And the design by many behind that text is really to keep us from having much of a conversation in the way of what is true and right and good according to God's standard. It's designed to keep us from having that conversation. You really can't talk about that because that might make that person feel badly and you are judging them. Well, no. I mean, this is what the Bible has to say. I just had a lengthy conversation with somebody the other day. They had posted a blog spot on bias in the interpretive process when it comes to, like, you know, how we, when we read the Bible, we bring our own bias to the Bible as an American, as a white male, as an African-American female, whatever it is, we bring our experience and we bring a certain bias to it, and therefore we really can't get at the fullness of the text. And so we should be very, very careful about what we say is true and not true. Well, if I follow that, then how can I know anything about what the Bible is saying? And so instead of saying, look, I know I'm really biased about this, so you probably shouldn't, you should really listen to what I have to say very carefully, because it may not be true. And so let's just be very circumspect. And if you can imagine an entire church or a whole denomination going at the Scriptures in that kind of a way, how could you arrive at anything about what the Bible has to say? So some of you read my post I put on Facebook in response to that. I talked about, you know, when it comes to the fallenness of humankind and the bias that we bring to Scriptures, and we all bring bias, maybe the best that we can hope for is a thing called sufficiency. Maybe it's just sufficiency. Maybe that even with my bias, I can still convey enough of the truth that it's sufficient for you. And or maybe what we do is I say, well, this is my take on it. What's your take? And what's your take? And well, that's interesting. I can't agree with you on that, but I can agree with you on this. And that's how the body comes together and talks about what is true about the Bible. And we can sort of celebrate that. And probably in most cases, we can come to some kind of central truth as it relates to that text or that passage or that scripture and say, this is, in essence, what we think is being said. And again, when I was reading that guy's blog post, I would have thought, have you not looked at church history? I mean, for 2,000 years, has the church not have... We've had many mistakes and many big mistakes, but overall, has the church not been unbelievably transcultural with its message? That even with our bias, our Western bias, our Enlightenment bias, that we still have been able to bring the richness and the beauty of the gospel to people's lives where they've made a saving commitment to Jesus and the trajectory of where they were heading changed because they received the sufficiency of the message. Amen. Does that make sense to you all?
Amen.
Look, trust me, maybe you think I'm making a big deal. A mountain out of a hole. I am telling you, this is the conversation that's going on in the culture. And it's coming out of higher education. And so when you encounter it, I'm trying to share with you, look, be prepared. Because this is the kind of thing people are talking about. Well, I can't trust your interpretation because you're biased, you know. You say, well, yeah, but this is like what it's been, how it's been explained. I know, but it's a Western Enlightenment bias and you really can't trust that. And you know what? There was a guy named Cornelius Van Til who was a famous theologian, apologist from Westminster Seminary in Pennsylvania. And Cornelius Van Til said, look, if we're going to have a conversation about God and about whether God exists or not, then, and he used this term, presuppositionalism. He said, I am a presuppositionalist. A very long term, just simply means this. I presuppose the inerrancy and the infallibility and the truth of the Word of God. So if we're going to talk about the Bible, I mean, if we're going to talk about God and His existence and who He is, we begin with the Bible. If we can't begin there, that's not my problem. That's your problem. I'm willing to talk about some of the inconsistencies and stuff like that, but as a whole, we begin with the Bible. And I've found that the older I'm getting, the more of a presuppositionalist I am. I'm just going to be unapologetic in how I view and understand and see the Scriptures. It's not that I won't be intellectually honest about it, but on the whole, I am a presuppositionalist, and I think everyone here should be too. Because if you are not, you start a slippery slope, and you may enter into a process in which any source of authority becomes a problem to cite about why you believe what you believe and think the way you think. You follow me on all this?
Amen.
So how do we assess sin without being judgmental? I said this last week, but I do want to go over this again because I think this is important. These are important principles. And some of you wanted these principles, so you may want to write them down. Is there arrogance and pride? Are we in denial about our own sin? Do we condemn others? You know, it's amazing to me how many of us, when we talk with people, we want to be the Holy Spirit and bring conviction. No, we don't bring conviction. We just try to imitate Jesus as best we can, and we allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction, not ours. And not only conviction, but condemnation. It's not our job to bring condemnation. Is the criteria that we're using extra-biblical? I mean, is it really a biblical source, or is it something other than a biblical source? And when we talk about sin, are we devoid of love and compassion? I mean, you ever bump into that person that seems delighted that they found somebody who was doing something wrong? And they couldn't wait to tell you because they wanted you to pray about it? Right? No, it should. I mean, in the same way that it grieves the Holy Spirit, in the same way that it grieves Christ, if we find somebody who is struggling with some kind of sin in their life, it should grieve us as well. Does that mean that in the grieving, that when we grieve, that we ignore that? No, it's still there, but we grieve it because of its reality and its destructiveness in the person's life, right? I just need to take a couple extra minutes because I want to close out this portion of the series and I want us to be aware of something. So I am going to take a little bit extra time just to finish this off, and I apologize to you beforehand. I want to talk about how the oral tradition or these extra biblical things that we oftentimes, this list of stuff that we oftentimes form, and we, all of us in the room have some of those, that oftentimes manifests itself in the form of a kind of fundamentalism. And this is what I mean by fundamentalism. In all fundamentalism, there's an extra biblical list and requirements. They usually have a very strict and literal interpretation of the Bible. It's very important to interpret much of the Bible literally. But we have to be very careful about some of that because we have to understand certain language devices like hyperbole. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I see that everyone here has two eyes that work pretty well. But I also know, based on some of the conversation that many of you had with me, that if you took this text literally, you should have one eye or no eyes, as I should. Why don't we take that ultra literally? Because we understand it to be hyperbole. In other words, remove from your life whatever it is that's causing you to sin. It's as simple as that. In fundamentalism, there's a kind of maturity is based on your ability to keep that list. It usually has a thing called self-appointed sin spotters. Have you ever had a sin spotter in your life? Really, without being judgmental, they're just some of the most annoying people in the world, aren't they? They're always trying to catch someone. The fundamentalist tradition oftentimes condemns, and fundamentalism oftentimes aligns itself politically. And you have to be really careful with that. In the 1980s, fundamentalism aligned itself largely with the Conservative Party because they believed that politicians could be your friend. And even though they represented many of the things that concerned us, and because God gave us politicians, we have to work with them. But you have to be careful because they can't always be your friend. And they won't always be your friend. Today, in 21st century fundamentalism, which I see is emerging, the same is true. That many of them see, and it's totally different than the conservatives, that some of them believe that politicians can be their friend. And I have seen firsthand a prominent religious leader or two eaten alive on TV when they thought this politician was going to be their friend. So you have to be really careful. Look, we serve a different kingdom. So we have to be careful who we align ourselves with. Even though some of them, we have to participate in that process as we are led by the Holy Spirit to the best of our ability, because that's part of our responsibility as Christians. So when I talk about fundamentalism then, and it as a tradition, in the 1920s through the 1980s, these were the strengths. They're the strengths and fundamentals of fundamentalism. They saw that, look, the 1980s version of fundamentalism had some real strengths to it. They saw the Bible was true. They appealed to the Bible as authority. They really emphasized God's holiness for the believer. They spent a tremendous amount of time in evangelism and missions. They saw the centrality of the cross in Christ and He alone. And they usually lived in the epistles and not so much in the gospels in their teaching. But as I experienced in the 1970s and 80s, they would take certain texts like, be not drunk with wine. And they would take a text like that and say, don't drink wine. Be ye holy as I am holy, provided the authority for what to wear and restaurants you couldn't eat in. Honor the Sabbath became church, dinner after church at home, sleep in the afternoon, a light dinner, and then church in the evening. No dancing was justified because John the Baptist's head was offered on the platter because Ananias danced before King Herod. An absurd use of that text. And so, in many cases, you know, fundamentalism manifested itself in, like, there was competition between parents, like, you were really godly if you homeschooled your child. And you were pretty godly if your child went to a Christian school. And you were downright questionable if your kid went to a public school. Now look, not everybody was like that, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? And then, you know, you always sort of, you made sure all your kids went to all the Christian camps and all that, and, you know, those kinds of things. And I mean, that was sort of how it worked itself out. And the 21st century kind of fundamentalism, which is emerging, the strengths are awareness and action for poverty, equality, and racism. Very good strengths. Community and relationships. A resurgence of Kingdom of God theology. And they tend to live in the Gospels, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. More specifically, even in the Beatitudes. So there were some real strengths associated with what I see as a fundamentalism that's emerging here in the 21st century. But that kind of fundamentalism manifests itself in sell all if you have possessions and give the money to the poor, and they cite the rich young ruler. They say, well, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you sell everything you have and follow me. But the point of that story is because the rich young ruler had wealth, his wealth had him. It wasn't because he just had wealth. It's a misuse of that text. It's eisegesis. It's a proof text. To pursue justice, love, kindness becomes having to be involved in a cause to help and defend anyone in any perceived marginalized group. And if you're not a part of that, you're really not imitating Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus did do that, but that wasn't all that Jesus did. To live a life of grace like Jesus means to never engage in any biblical truth that may offend. I read another blog post not a while back ago where it was a relatively young youth pastor who wrote this blog post about... He said, if you have a homosexual student in your youth group, don't question them about it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they are engaging that lifestyle. It doesn't matter if society shouldn't engage in that lifestyle. It doesn't matter if the Bible says they should engage. It doesn't matter. And he went on to cite this study where some homosexual kids have a higher suicidal rate than other kids. And so based on that study alone, that's what he said. It doesn't matter. We can't talk about it. It doesn't matter. And I couldn't help but respond to that. So where do we stop? You think homosexuality is the only sin for which some people have taken their life over? I mean, what's the slippery slope there? Now, Should we know how to have the conversation if we're going to have the conversation? Should we be more sensitive? Should we be sure that we don't condemn? All that kind of stuff? Absolutely. Should we always be conveying a sense of love and concern? Absolutely. But to remove from the Bible those things that we can't talk about because somebody might do something to themselves that we have no control over, you will have neutered the truth of the Bible itself. And that's coming out of sort of like this 21st emerging kind of fundamentalism. Look, I have encountered people, this is true. They will say to me, You can't use that text. I mean, because of this text about not judging, you can't say these kinds of things to people. And then they will look me in the eye and say, but if a person is wealthy, they are probably selfish and greedy. I'm like, well, wait a minute. You just said that you can't say these kinds of things about people. But because of their proclivity, because of their narrowness in that tradition, they give themselves permission to say that. And it's a kind of fundamentalist thing. For them, those are the fundamentals. And for you and I, it might be something else. And I'm saying to you that when we exercise what we know to be the Bible, and when we learn from it, when we teach it, and we have the conversation, that both truth and grace should reign supreme in the life of the believer, and that they live in this intense tension with each other. And we have to learn how to work that out. That we cannot, as the 1980s fundamentalists did, give up on grace and truth towards our fellow man. And we can't, as the 21st fundamentalists do, give up on truth and holiness. We have to do both. And we have to do both in a way that we cannot be accused of judging one another. Because we see people through the eyes of Christ. And those eyes have both truth and grace. And so should ours. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for really the wonder and beauty of your word, and for great people who have gone on before us, who help us to see deep inside, sort of like the socio-historical context and what was really going on, and then being able to sort of pull from that and give great advice to us about how we should live our lives. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be, as your Bible says, gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. That we have the wisdom of God as we try to live in this life. And as other people sort of gravitate to one extreme or to the other extreme, we walk down the middle in the full compliance and obedience of the Holy Spirit as He desires for us to live in the tension of these great principles, so that when we encounter people, we encounter them like Jesus would encounter them, using both sets of lenses. And when we have conversation, and when we teach, that we do with a spirit of love, but a determination to talk about the truth in a way that makes us look like Jesus Himself. Help us, we pray, to do this. In your name we pray these things. Amen.